Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
It's not over, though it's hard to get a hold of that when it's really tough, isn't it? When the job goes away, when the money runs out, when retirement comes too soon, when you can't trust anybody around you, seems like it's over. You don't have any friends, seems like it's over. Most of us have been far enough down that road that we can go to our friends and tell them, hey, listen, the final chapter's not written yet. You don't have to think it's over. But we somehow don't think that with ourselves. We somehow conclude, oh, this is the end. I can't do anything. Nothing's going to change this. I'm stuck. That's the way life is. I'm just going to have to grin and bear it. And in some sense, we ensure that that is the case. It's over. The guy who decides he can't love his wife anymore pretty much guarantees that he's headed down the road toward a divorce and won't love his wife anymore because he made up his mind ahead of time that he's not going to love his wife. The teenager goes to the classroom and says, nobody's going to like me here. I'm not going to make any friends. Probably won't find any friends, not because there aren't any there, but because she decided she wasn't going to find any there. The woman who has offended her husband and doesn't think he'll ever forgive her, doesn't bother to ask for forgiveness, doesn't seek after it, and so she doesn't get any forgiveness. And she's already set that predetermined on the way down the road. It's really sad how we make up our mind the worst is going to happen, and we almost guarantee that it's going to happen because we made up our mind it's going to happen. Doctors tell us that the man or the woman who is losing hope for a cure is probably going to consign themselves to greater illness. Why? Well, because that's the way it works. We consign ourselves to the future in some sense because we don't believe that we can take care of it or that God won't take care of it. We won't do anything. It goes that way with faith, too. If you decide ahead of time that you're never going to believe in this thing about the resurrection, then more than likely you won't believe in this thing about the resurrection. If you decide, well, that's not even on consideration grounds, then you pretty much guarantee that until something else happens. Until God shows up and God shows you something you didn't see before. Some piece of the reasoning that comes in and you say, oh, wait a minute, I never thought about that. Or some sight of beauty that you have to assign to God as the originator of that beauty. Maybe the flowers, maybe the rain, I don't know. Or some great loss, and sometimes it's a great loss. It causes us to look around and say, oh, man, I can't do this alone. And you begin to look again at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. At the same time, you hear a whisper in your own voice. Those things begin to accumulate in terms of, wow, I hadn't thought about that before. I haven't seen that before. And you hear this whisper, and the whisper says, you know, it's true. It's really true. And you begin to hear that whisper, and it's kind of an incessant whisper. It won't let up. It won't go away. And you begin to think, well, maybe it is true. And the whisper becomes defined as the word of Jesus. And he says, you know, it's true. I gave my life for you. I didn't have to, but I decided to because I loved you. And I still love you. I'm not satisfied that you're outside of my family. I want you in my family. I came to give my life for you. I rose from the dead for you. And I'm coming back again. And in fact, between now and then, I want to walk with you. I got more joy for you than you had any idea of. More adventure for you than you have any idea of. And you suddenly realize, oh, it's true. I'm concerned this morning, and you can see it on the screen, with a man in John chapter 20. And if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, I'd love to have you turn there, and we can talk about that for a minute. You can consider some of the thoughts that I have. Chapter 20, I'm looking in verses 24 through 31. It's a man who's really consigned himself to the desert of disappointment because he doesn't think it's true. He thinks it's over. There's nothing left. Even though he's heard whispers about it, there's something going on still. He's decided, no, it's not. And he's pretty much consigned himself to a world of unbelief. Until God shows up. John chapter 20, I'm reading from verse 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's take just the next half hour and try to understand this man, Thomas. You know something about Thomas. You've heard of him before. In fact, you've typically heard of him and used the name with another word, an adjective, which says, what is it? Doubting Thomas. Yeah, poor guy. It's like you petered out. It's not fair. Use my name like Doubting Thomas. It's all you think of when you think of Thomas, because this is the hallmark of his life. Well, I'd like to have you think about him as disciple Thomas, because long before he became Doubting Thomas, he was disciple Thomas. He was a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's what a disciple is. He was one of the 12. He was one of those followers who walked along behind Jesus. That's a very special designation, the 12. Now, there's lots of disciples in the New Testament, and we'll see some of them later, but there's lots of disciples, and the disciple is simply a follower of a teacher. And in this case, it would be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus himself defined what a follower is, a disciple is. John 8, chapter 8, verse 31. If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Well, Thomas is a disciple, but he's so much more than simply a disciple. He is one of the 12. He is defined as being part of that special category of disciples. There were only 12 of them. They were Jesus' cabinet, if you were. They were Jesus' inner circle, if you were. And they went with him to places other people didn't go. And they got to see things that other people didn't see. In fact, if you ever want to look at it, in Mark chapter 3, there's a picture of the calling of those disciples, and you'll find Thomas's name right in the middle of it. In fact, let me skip down for sake of time. These are the 12 he appointed, verse 16 says, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. There he is, right in the middle of this whole group of people, of 12 men, who are the special followers, specially designated by Jesus. If you're ever looking at that, you'll notice likewise that Judas Iscariot is in that number. You say, what's he doing in there? Well, that's another story, but Thomas is very different than Judas Iscariot. Judas, as we saw Thursday night, went to where he had consigned himself to go, and God said, yeah, that's where you're going. It wasn't good, but Thomas is different. Thomas, everything we know about him is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He's a disciple. He's not one to turn back. He's one to stick with Jesus. And unlike Judas, he appears to be the real thing. Walk with Jesus for those 3 years of public ministry, and from all the evidence, he's a faithful man. In fact, we come to a place in John chapter 11, verse 16, where Thomas says, let us go also, that we may die with him. And it's at that setting where they're ready to take Jesus away and kill him early before the time of his death is arranged by God, is planned by God. And so Thomas is the one guy who stands up in the middle of them and says, hey, I'm going. I'll go. It means dying. I'm going. Why? Well, because I'm a follower. That's why. So what we have here is a man who has found what he was waiting for in fulfillment of the promises of God. And that's Messiah, the one who would come to rescue his people from their sins, and the one who would rescue them long term in terms of their eternity. But he had his limits. Thomas had his limits. He either wouldn't or he couldn't believe. Thomas, this disciple, comes to this crucial juncture in his life. He finds himself at a dead end, at a place where he says, I can't do this, or I won't do this. I don't know which it is. And maybe it doesn't matter if it's one or the other. It's probably a little bit of both. I just can't get my head around this thing. I just can't see this as being true. I can't believe. The others come to him and they say, we've seen the Lord. He says, you've got to be kidding. Now put yourself in his shoes and you begin to reason why, and you understand the others had seen Jesus in his resurrected form. Thomas hadn't. He wasn't there. So when they came to Thomas and said, we've seen the Lord, he knows that Jesus was crucified. That's the word all over. And he wasn't there at the time. He ran away like the others. But he knows that Jesus was crucified. And he has no doubt heard from somebody that Jesus was put away in a tomb borrowed from a wealthy man because he didn't have his own. And now they come and they say, ha, he's risen. And Thomas says, you got to prove it. There's just no way I can believe that unless you prove it to me. I don't blame him. I mean, I have a friend across the way here, rabbi of the Lubavitch Chabad right next door, and I remember a few years ago when Rebbe Schneerson died. I don't know if you know about Rebbe Schneerson. He was the head of the Lubavitch movement in the United States, and he lived in Brooklyn. And people were convinced that he was a Messiah. Not my friend, but others were convinced. And they waited in the room around his body to see if he would raise from the dead. And I looked at him and I said, they're crazy. Well, that's what they said about this thing with Jesus in the first century. They're crazy. And Thomas says, you got to prove it. I'm just not going to believe it. You prove it, I'll believe it. In fact, I would dare to say, I suspect that all the disciples were saying the same thing if they hadn't already seen it. If they were like Thomas and they weren't present when Jesus appeared to them, then I think they'd be saying the very same thing. You're going to have to prove this thing to me. I'm not going to do it. So Thomas gives his famous response. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger in where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So Thomas says, you got to prove it. I just can't buy it. It's too big a stretch for me. So Jesus provides the proof for Thomas. And that's what this passage is about, Jesus providing the proof for Thomas. And I really treasure the way Jesus approaches this doubting man, this man who says, I can't go there, I can't do this, I can't believe this. In fact, it says in verse 26 and 27 that a week later his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And in coming there in that kind of a setting, he leaves no room for doubt. He comes in. The doors are locked. There's no other way into the house. He's there among them. He speaks of peace, which under the circumstances would be a rare commodity. It was even more distant for people who hadn't seen him resurrected, like this man Thomas. So Jesus approaches Thomas specifically because he knew him. He knew his heart. He knew what he was dealing with. He approaches Thomas with this amazingly gracious mix of appeal and correction. Both of them are locked up into Jesus' words. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my sides. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Would you notice that there's no berating? There's no chastising? Not in those words, not that I can find. There's no belittling. There's no aspersions. But lots of grace for a man who is struggling with doubt. I find that amazing because I've gone quite the other way sometimes. But Jesus knows how to touch the heart of a man. He knows what's going on there and he cares for him. And that's where the change comes. Thomas believes. The evidence for him is overwhelming. It really is. Something, very small comparison, but something like going down to the IMAX theater at Kennedy Space Center. And I can remember years ago going down there. You know, I'm one of the guys that looks at this mammoth rocket. I look at the rocket itself. I look at the fuel tanks attached to it. I see the booster rocket beneath it. I see the little capsule up in the top, and I say, well, I'm not going to fly. No way it's going to fly. You realize how many tons that is? I can't fly. Can't go up. And then in the IMAX theater, you feel like you're right next. You can almost feel the heat coming out of it. The steam and the smoke comes out of the bottom of that roof, that rocket, and it begins to go off the launch pad. And in spite of the fact you've said it'll never fly, it goes up, and it goes up, and it goes up, and it's almost out of sight. Within seconds, it's gone. That was the proof. Happens every time I get on an airplane. I think, this is the last one. This doesn't work. I happen to be on the last one when the law of aerodynamics fails. But we get up into the air, and then we come down again, and I walk away, and I say, well, I guess there's one more. I'm glad I wasn't on that one. You get that kind of proof when you see Thomas here with the hands and the feet and Jesus present right in front of him. Reminds me of what Amy tells me happens when women who are carrying a child see that child on the screen on a sonogram, and they may not have believed it was a person before that, but they see fingers, they see a nose, they see eyes, they see the shape of a head, they see a body, and they look at it, and it's the proof for them because they've seen it. And that's what Jesus does. He offers Thomas the kind of proof. So what that translates to in Thomas's mind is that Jesus is God. He's not a God. He's not one of many gods. He is the God. He's the God of all creation. Because Thomas knows from the Old Testament, which he's already believed, that this is the fulfillment of what God promised in that. And it is different than what he pictured, but it's the fulfillment. And he is going to place his trust in this God of creation. Because he would know what Isaiah said, and that is that he will be called this one who's coming. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so Thomas is sitting there saying, this is it. This is it. And because this is it, his response is, my Lord and my God. Why? Well, because if he's God, then he's got to be Lord. I mean, if I bump into Jesus and I say, yeah, you're God, and I walk away and say, I'm going to do my own thing, that would be insane. If he's God, then how can he be anything else but Lord for me in my life? So the connection is there for Thomas. It is my Lord and my God. And you say, oh, yeah, and that's the kind of proof I need. Now, if you'll get Jesus to show up for 10 minutes, I'll say yes too. And I'll say, my Lord and my God. I just need him here for 10 minutes. I don't even have to put my finger in the marks. I just need to see him. And if you'll bring him here, Pastor, I'll say yes to Jesus. Well, he could come. That would be his choice. But I don't think he's going to. In fact, I think Jesus is referring to you and to me when he speaks later in verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and still they've placed their faith in the Son of God. How does that work? Well, what we're talking about here is that Jesus doesn't provide proof today like he would if he were to show up physically among us. What Jesus provides is evidence. And the reason why he provides evidence and not proof is because we're talking about history. We're talking about something that happened in history. Now if this is some kind of chemistry that you're working together and you put it into the tube, you can put it in the tube the same every time. You can get the same results out of it every time. And I understand that. And that's fine. That's good for that. But you don't do that with history. When something happens in history, you don't approach it at the same time. Why? Well, because you can't repeat it again. And that's the only way that science works, is because you can repeat the experiment again, and then you get good proof that it's true. Always subject to change, obviously, because that's the way science works. But when it comes to historic incidents, historic events, it has to depend upon evidence. So you end up looking at the evidence. What's the evidence? Let me give you what really impressed me in the early days of my searching for Jesus Christ, and in those days following, that really impressed me. That made me think, yeah, he is who he says he is. Number one is the testimony of others. People like Thomas were on the scene. Now, I know enough about history to know that you need to get the testimony of people who were there as your primary evidence for believing something, especially something that you're going to risk your life on. Okay? So if you want to go back and you want to find out about George Washington, well, it doesn't help you to read something from the 21st century before you read something from the, yeah, that's right, from his century. Because that's when he lived, and people were observing him. Well, listen, Thomas and the other disciples were living then. They were there. They saw it. They're the ones who passed down the word concerning this Jesus. They're the ones, for the most part, who lived and died a violent death because they wouldn't give up this idea that Jesus is the Christ risen from the dead. Now, I don't know how many of you are going to die for a lie. I don't think many of us will die for a lie. I think a lot of us would die for the truth, but I'm not sure any of us would die for a lie. That's what they'd be doing if they didn't give up this idea, because the ones who were present in that day said, he is risen, and they passed it down from us. That's primary evidence. That's primary authors. That's primary kind of evidence for us to look at, and they're not the only ones. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a powerful passage about the witnesses, the eyewitnesses of the first century. And I want to remind you of who they are. If I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and start with verse 3. Let me just read a little bit about that, and you can pick that up in your own Bible or just by listening. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he writes to the church in Corinth, in modern-day Greece. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Oh, wait a minute. There you got Peter and you got the rest of the 12. So there's 12 people there. Actually, it's 12 in a large group category because one of those is missing, and that's Judas. Okay, so we've got Peter and we've got the other 10, so that would be the 12 at this point. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. 500, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Why did he say that? 500, most of whom are living, though some have fallen asleep. He said it because he said, go check it out. You can ask them. Ask Joe and ask Mary and ask Betty. They were there. They saw it. They know. That's why he says it. He wants to be really straightforward. He says, well, some of them are not alive anymore, so understand that. So go check out the 424 that you want to talk to and find out what they saw. Again, we're dealing with eyewitnesses. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born. I don't know how many people that is. That's 520 people maybe. And the beautiful thing about it is they're all alive, or most of them are. And you can go and ask them, did you see Jesus? Yeah, I saw Jesus. Did you see him before he died? Yeah, I saw him before he died. Did you see him after he died? Oh, I saw him taken down from the cross. Did you see him after that? Yeah, I saw him when he was resurrected. Really? That's evidence. That's primary evidence. And any historian is looking for primary evidence. We need to, too. And we've got it. We've got it. Besides that, we have the writings of the New Testament, in particular Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eyewitnesses or depending on eyewitnesses for the account of what they wrote to us. Yeah, yeah. The testimony of others. Part of the thing that persuaded me likewise is the evidence, in terms of evidence, is trying to consider the options available to explain it some other way. And I just got stymied trying to make sense of it any other way. In fact, there were good questions that somebody pushed on me. Let's assume for a minute that the resurrection is false. Let's play with the idea that it didn't happen and that something came and somebody told somebody, but it really didn't happen. First question, where's the body? You say, where's the body? Well, you know, all the Romans needed and all the Jewish leaders needed to put to death this whole idea of a resurrection was a body. If they march out the body of Jesus, put it on display, which they would be glad to do, then why didn't they do that? You say, well, I couldn't find it. No. I grew up in Washingtonville, New York, a little town about the size of what Jerusalem probably was at that time. We knew everybody's business. I knew what Billy did down the street, and so did everybody else. So I knew what Katie... You can't keep secrets in a little town like that. So where's the body? And if the body's not been found, then could it be that it's resurrected? Another question somebody pressed on me. Do you really think that these men who gave their lives in defense of this position that Jesus rose from the dead, do you really think they'd give their life for a lie? Do you think they'd die for a lie? And I thought, well, lots of people die for a lie, but no, this is pure dying. This is for good men who have given themselves to this idea that Jesus is the Christ. Do you really think that after having been incredibly disappointed that he really isn't alive, they're going to gather it together and they're going to say, oh, yeah, he's resurrected. Yeah, he is. No, I don't believe so. I don't think so. And if they didn't die for a lie, then they died for the truth. And most of them gave their lives. And in fact, if you want to go further than that, and you want to go past the first century, think about the millions of people who have become martyrs, given their lives because they pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ and they would never go back on it. Today it's happening right now. 20th century, there are more martyrs for the Christian faith than there were in all the centuries before that. You thought it was a lot in the first century. You've heard about the lions. Hey, it's nothing compared to the 20th century. And the 21st will probably be likewise. A testimony of people whose lives have changed from St. Augustine to Charles Colson to Dave, to Peter, to Marilyn, to Peggy. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Somehow you have to explain that. You have to find a good explanation for that if you're going to say, no, I'm not going to buy this stuff that he's alive. He's just not alive. That's not true. Let's assume one more thing about the resurrection. Let's assume that it's not true. Let's assume that Jesus never rose from the dead. Okay, the question you have to ask, if Jesus put this package together and he deceived us, then is that what I see in Jesus? Would he do that kind of thing? Is that really the picture that I have of Jesus, that he'd be so deceptful and he'd deceive us like that? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Case for Christianity, and he tried to consider those possibilities. And you can see what he says on the screen. man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open for us. Wipe out all the good things about Jesus if he lied to us. If he deceived us, then erase all the good things you know about Jesus. That's the deal. That's the deal. Either we're dealing with a massive deception or an incredible misunderstanding, or we're dealing with the truth. And you got to consider the options. You really have to consider the options. And then finally, I think I mentioned this before, you've got to be listening. And what you need to be listening for is, as this evidence begins to accumulate, and as it begins to get weigh more and more in terms of your thinking, you've got to be listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit of God who takes the evidence that begins to accumulate and brings you to a point where you're willing to say, I give up. It's true. What I've pushed away for so long, what I've fought against for so long, I really believe it's true. And I don't believe it's true because Jesus came back and I put my fingers in his hand. No, that's not it. But I've got the evidence, and the evidence is accumulated to a point where the Holy Spirit takes that evidence and the Holy Spirit brings you to a point where you say, it's true. It's true. And you know what you end up saying when you do that with Jesus? You end up saying, my Lord, my God, just like Thomas. So though it's not the proof business that Thomas was able to have, it is the evidence that we can have for historic incidents. And that evidence is taken by the Holy Spirit and drives home to the heart so that we finally say yes to Jesus. And millions have said it before, my Lord and my God. One of them was Lew Wallace. You may have read the book Ben-Hur. You may have heard, seen the movie. No doubt you've seen it sometime in the past, I guess. It's a novel about the first century, and it's a novel that speaks of the resurrected Christ. But it didn't start out that way, because Lew Wallace started out working with a man named Robert Ingersoll. And Wallace and Ingersoll were in this together. They were going to do the research they needed so that they could prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't true. They were tired of all the fancy stories. They were tired of the church's claims. They were tired of Christians. And they were going to take this thing and they were going to prove it, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true. So Wallace went to the leading libraries of Europe. And in those leading libraries of Europe, he began to look at the evidence. And he was a historian, so he looked at the evidence. And he begins to look at the evidence. And as he looks at the evidence, he becomes convinced that it's true. What are you going to do now? He surely can't write the book he was going to write with Ingersoll. He ends up giving his heart and life to Jesus Christ because he's convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fanciful tale. It's not somebody's dream. It's not a deception. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the exact truth of history. And if it's the truth of history, friend, then the Lord and God thing has to be the truth of history too, if I'm thinking it all clearly. Did it happen? Yeah, it happened. How did it happen? Well, God's hand was in it. Well, if God's hand was in it, then Jesus was who he claimed to be. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, then he deserves my allegiance, he deserves my commitment, he deserves my life and my heart. So you have to draw the verdict today. Lots of you have, I understand that. I did too. But you got to draw the verdict, friend. You can't walk from here thinking, I'll do it another time. No. Another time may be too late. This is life and death stuff. This is the kind of thing you got to take it and say, okay, I either believe this and I'm going to walk with it, or I don't believe this and I'm not going to even think about it anymore. But if you take that second option, oh friend, you're pushing back on history that has evidence of a nature that many, many of the events in ancient history have no quantity of evidence like that. So I urge you, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit whispering on the inside, taking the evidence that you've heard before and may have been reinforced today, and form your verdict. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he a liar? Is he a deceiver? Or is he the Son of God, risen from the dead? And if he's the Son of God, then look towards heaven and say, my Lord, my God, I trust in you today. Let's pray together, please. Father God, you brought me to a place where I said yes to your son years ago. You brought a guy in my office last Tuesday night to say yes to your son. Just last Tuesday night. Other people earlier, a couple weeks ago, Lord, said yes to Jesus Christ because the evidence became overwhelming. And for them, it became the kind of thing that they had to say yes. I don't doubt that there's men and women here today who need to say yes, Lord. And I further don't doubt that there's men and women whose hearts are alive, are being stirred by your Holy Spirit. I pray for you, friend. I pray that you would cross over the line of faith today, the line of trust in Jesus Christ. You're not giving away your brain in the process. You're taking the best step you can possibly take, both in terms of a rational and emotional, and surely in terms of a spiritual sense. So say yes to Jesus. Say yes to the one who gave his life for you. Say yes to the one who has risen from the dead for you, who is coming back for you, the one who wants to walk beside you between now and eternity. Say yes to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do as we talk to you during this time. I pray that you'd give courage to men and women, whoever they are, wherever they are in their journey of faith, if they've crossed over that line, to be willing to say it, to speak it, to live it, that there would be a life that matches the word, the talk, a life that draws others to the Son of God who transforms us. Thank you for what you're going to do. Work in hearts now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.